O Lord, you are good and upright, instructing, guiding, and teaching the humble in your ways. Show us your ways, O Lord, and teach us your paths. Guide us in your truth and teach us, for you are God, our Saviour, and our hope is in you all day long. O Lord, for Jesus' sake we pray that you would open our eyes that we may see wonderful things in your law. Amen. Now it's Psalm 129. They have greatly oppressed me from my youth. Let Israel say, they have greatly oppressed me from my youth, but they have not gained the victory over me. Ploughmen have ploughed my back and made their furrows long, but the Lord is righteous. He has cut me free from the cords of the wicked. May all who hate Zion be turned back in shame. May they be like grass on the roof that withers before it can grow. With it the reaper cannot fill his hands, nor the one who gathers fill his arms. May those who pass by not say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. Amen. Now, over the last number of weeks, I've had my fair share of watching morning and afternoon TV. I don't normally do that, but programs are all the same, aren't they? They're either antiques or renovations or crimes, things like that there, and trapping dodgy builders and stuff like that there. And I remember a number of years ago, I don't know if you remember it, but there was a program that BBC screened as part of its morning schedule called Cowboy Trap. And in it, Clive Holland, the program's presenter, he exposed the shoddy work of cowboy builders, people who take folks' hard-earned cash and then leave them with unfinished and often dangerous messes. And Clive Holland and his team, they would have repaired the cowboy builders' damage. And at the same point in every program, as he interviewed the people, this was towards the end, as he interviewed the people whose lives had been turned upside down by these cowboy builders, Clive Holland would have asked the same question: what have you learned from your experience? What have you learned from your experience? And in a sense, this is what Psalm 129 is all about. God is asking us in this psalm, what have we learned from our past? This tenth song of ascent is a back to the future psalm. We go back to our past experience to see what we can learn to help us in our future experience. What lessons from the past can help us to live for Jesus in the future? So as we try to tease this out, let me draw your attention first of all to verses 1 to 4, the first part of the psalm, and it focuses on what has happened to us. It focuses on the past. And here's what it highlights: that suffering and deliverance have characterized our past. Suffering and deliverance have characterized our past. Now, as a former history teacher, I like the writer of Psalm 129, because unlike some, he doesn't seem to have nodded off during history lessons, because he's a good, practical, working understanding of what happened to God's people in the past. And as he looks back, he grasps, first of all, that suffering has been the past experience of God's people. Look at verse 1 and the start of verse 2. It says, they have greatly oppressed me from my youth. Let Israel say, they have greatly oppressed me from my youth. Now, that phrase, from my youth, is an expression that the Old Testament uses to refer to the time of the Exodus when the Israelites were first shaped into a recognizable nation. Before that, they had just been a very large kind of extended family. But at the time of the Exodus, God forged them and shaped them into a nation with a structure that a nation has. And the Old Testament uses this phrase, from my youth, the nation's youth, to describe that time. But ever since it was formed as a nation, from its youth, Israel has been on the receiving end of some pretty harsh treatment. That again and again and again, throughout their past history, God's people have suffered. Now, this idea of God's people suffering is a recurring theme in the Songs of Ascent. It crops up all over the place. Sometimes, as in Psalm 1, 2, 3, the focus is on how suffering reared its ugly head in the contempt and ridicule of the arrogant and the proud. But here in Psalm 129, the stress is on something connected but slightly different. It's the impact that the suffering had on God's people. And Psalm 129 tells us that they felt oppressed. Verses 1 and 2, they have greatly oppressed me from my youth. Their suffering was squeezing the life out of them, which is what the verb means. They were being suffocated by their suffering. It was extremely painful, as the imagery in verse 3 points out. The ploughmen have ploughed my back, and they made their furrows long. This is pain. It's not like a nagging toothache, which a couple of paracetamols will relieve. This is a deep wound. This is causing excruciating pain and distress. And verse 4, they felt themselves unable to escape. Thick ropes have tied them up, which is why someone has to come along and cut them free. They can't. They're tied up. And the suffering that God's people experienced was constant and painful and crushing and distressing and nasty. And again, folks, this is not long ago and far away stuff, because the language used in this psalm to describe those who were suffering, is that this was happening to God's people. This was happening to the community of faith. The people who are suffering were Israel. It's not referring to the state, the nation. It's referring to Israel in a spiritual sense as God's firstborn who had been redeemed through the shed blood of a slaughtered lamb. These people were coming to Zion, verse 5. The place where God had chosen to meet with his people as they came to worship him. All this suffering is happening to God's redeemed worshipping community, the community of faith. And that's why we can so easily identify with all that Psalm 129 verses 1 to 4 is talking about, because it's talking about us, because we, the church, are the community of faith. We are God's redeemed worshipping people. We've been redeemed by the shed blood of Jesus the slain lamb who died in our place. When we worship, we too come to Zion, not to a physical temple in an earthly location, but as Hebrews 12, 22 to 24 point out, we come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God, to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven, to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. So when you go home today and someone says to you, how many people were at church today? You say, We couldn't count them. There were thousands upon thousands. And that's true. As we gather to worship today, it's not just us. We're gathering with the church in heaven and earth. Thousands upon thousands. You can't count them. We are the church. We are the community of faith. This is about us. Suffering has been our past experience. We know what it's like, don't we, to be oppressed and suffocated and crushed by unrelenting temptation. We know what it is to have the life squeezed out of us by the seduction of our ungodly culture. We know what it's like to be marginalised and maligned and even persecuted as people have it in for us simply because we are Christians. Not because we're horrible people, but because we love Jesus and we want to follow him. We know what it's like to feel imprisoned by our suffering, tightly bound, unable to move, with no escape in sight. Suffering has been our past experience, but deliverance has also been our past experience, hasn't it? Look at verses 2 to 4. They have greatly oppressed me from my youth, but they have not gained the victory over me. Ploughmen have ploughed my back and made their furrows long, but the Lord is righteous. He has cut me free from the cords of the wicked. So no matter how great the sufferings of God's people have been, there have been some great deliverances. With Israel's Exodus experience, what happened to them in their youth, setting the pattern for this. But I want you to notice that the emphasis here is not on how God's people were delivered, but the emphasis is on who delivered them and why he did so. The reason God's people experience deliverance again and again, verse 4, is because the Lord is righteous. God's people have been relieved of their distress and pain. They've been released from their imprisonment because God is the covenant Lord who keeps his promise, which is what the statement "the Lord is righteous" is driving at. Now, when we hear this word righteousness, we immediately think about really how Paul uses it in terms of being right with God. But we can't obviously use it that way when talking about God. We can't say God being right with God. It just is all doesn't sound right. So what does it mean when it says God is righteous? So in what way is God righteous? What's it talking about here when it says the Lord is righteous? Well, let me ask you this question. And here it is. Can God do anything? Can God do anything? And the correct answer to that question, according to the Bible, is no. No. The Bible says that there are things that God cannot do. And in particular, it stresses that God cannot do anything that is contrary to who he is. So, for example, God is holy, so he cannot sin. He just can't. Or God is truth, so he can't lie. And in the context of Psalm 129, God is righteous in that he is a standard, his own standard of integrity and trustworthiness and dependability. I don't know if you use the expression here, but in Belfast they use the expression, God has no back doors. And because God is like this, dependable, trustworthy, God can't fail to keep his promise to protect his people. He's shown himself to be the saviour of his people, and he will never deviate from that standard. He says that he will protect his people and he will be true to that standard. No matter what happens, God will never bend his promise to protect his people. That's something upon which God's people can always depend. That's what it means when it says God, the Lord is righteous. God delivers his people because he's promised to protect them. And protect them, he will. He can't do anything else other than protect them. Because he can't act contrary to who he is. And that's another indication that Psalm 129 is not a lot of long ago and far away stuff. We've experienced God's deliverance too. We too have discovered that he's righteous. He keeps his promise to protect us. We too have found our covenant Lord totally dependable and totally trustworthy. He's relieved us of our distress and pain. He's released us from imprisonment, if you like, because the Lord is righteous. So suffering and deliverance have been the characteristics of our life in the past. But here's the second thing that Psalm 129 teaches, and it has a future message in verses 5 to 8. And it tells us this, that suffering and deliverance will characterize our future. Now, even though we've moved into a different time zone, we've moved from the past into the future, our experience will still be the same. We will still encounter suffering. Isn't that something that Jesus taught? Why are we surprised when we experience suffering? Jesus taught it. John 16:33, he says, in this world you will have troubles. It's something that Paul emphasized in different places in his writings. Rather than pull the wool over the eyes of the new Christians in Galatia, southern Turkey, Paul encouraged them to remain true to the faith, realistically telling them, Acts 14:22, that Jesus' followers must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. And right at the end of his life, as he passes the baton for gospel witness on to Timothy, he reminds Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 verse 12, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So suffering comes with the territory of being Christian. We've suffered in the past and we'll suffer in the future. Now, why does God allow his people to suffer? That's a question that has many answers to it, but as you can see, I'm a bloke, and blokes find multitasking a severe challenge in life, so I'm going to focus on one reason. God brings us into suffering because he wants to produce a harvest of godliness in our lives. Look at the imagery in verse 3 there. It's rural. It's agricultural. In verse 3, suffering is compared to ploughing. And farmers don't plough for the fun of it. They have a reason for doing so. And the reason why Farmer Giles gets out his John Deere and hitches it up the plough is so that in the autumn time he'd have a harvest. And God allows our lives to be ploughed by suffering so that he might produce the fruit of the Spirit in our characters. That's why he allowed Jesus to suffer. So that, as Hebrews 5:8 puts it, he might learn obedience from what he suffered. And then in verses 6 to 7, the psalmist uses the picture of straggly, weedy-like grass that grows wild and waste ground and pokes out of derelict buildings. That type of grass is useless. It's fit for nothing. That's why people ignore it. And in the context of Psalm 129, people like this sort of straggly, weedy grass, and they're people who have not suffered, and so their lives are useless and unproductive. So by inference, those who have suffered are useful and productive. Suffering isn't pleasant, but God allows us to suffer so that we might become better Christians and more like Jesus. If you know a person who's godly and is like Jesus and useful and productive in God's servants, you'll often find, you always find nearly, that they have suffered in various ways. And the suffering has produced this Christ-likeness in their lives. And yet, although suffering will be our future experience, it'll also be deliverance will also be our spiritual, our future experience. The Hebrew text allows us to look at verses 5 to 8 in a couple of ways, and one of them is to see that see it as an announcement of what will happen to those who hate God. All who hate Zion will be turned back in shame. They will be like grass on the roof that withers before it can grow. With it the reaper will not fill his hands, nor the one who gathers fill his arms. Those who pass by will not say, "The blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord." It's saying that those who oppress God's people will themselves be oppressed, and that their defeat will result in our deliverance. Often this deliverance takes place in the here and now, but the ultimate deliverance of God's people will take place when Jesus returns to judge the living and the dead. On that day, God's righteousness will be displayed, and the wicked judged and banished from God's presence into hell. But with the judgment of evil, we will be finally relieved of all pain and distress caused by their oppression, and we will be completely released from the foes, forces that imprison and crush us. When God ultimately fulfills his covenant promise of protection and curses those who curse us, he will also bless us. And that prospect of future deliverance, this announcement of future deliverance as God judges his enemies, this brings us hope. You all remember our friend Harry? Well, if you don't, some of you don't know him, but some of you do. Harry once appeared on the quiz program The Weakest Link. And the day on which his appearance on The Weakest Link was broadcast, we had some missionary friends up for tea in our house in Belfast. And as they watched the program, our friends were worried that in the final vote, you remember the final vote, the two ladies would gang up on Harry, and even though he was the strongest player, they would vote him off. And they were getting very, very anxious about this. But Joan and I weren't concerned in the slightest. We were very cool and chilled about it. And the reason was simply this: we knew the result. Because the programme had been recorded several months before it was broadcast, and Harry, even though he shouldn't, told us that he had actually won the money. So we were quite chilled and relaxed and said, "Oh, calm down, well, we know the result." Jesus, the righteous judge, will judge the living and the dead, punishing evil and delivering his people. And we have stability when we face opposition because we know the result. We know the result. God will keep his promise to protect us, and everything will be fine in the end. Now, in conclusion, this is a long conclusion, let me point out to you that there are a couple of ways of looking at verses 5 to 8. One of them, as I've just used, is an announcement of what will happen. But the other way is to see them as a prayer. That's how the NIV views them. That's how it translates it, as a prayer. May all those who hate Zion be turned back in shame. May they be like grass on the roof which withers before it can fall. With it the reaper cannot fill his hands, nor the one who gathers fill his arms. May those who pass by not say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. Now, this type of prayer, in which God's people ask for all sorts of nasty things to happen to their opponents, is known technically as an imprecatory prayer. Now, this is a mild one, but it's still an imprecatory prayer, and it makes us uneasy. We feel uncomfortable about praying that sort of prayer, don't we? But pray it we should, because it's part of the Bible's teaching about prayer. So how can we pray an imprecatory prayer? We need to look at a few things about imprecatory psalms, like Psalm 129 verses 5 to 7. When we pray for the deliverance of God's people at the expense of God's judgment falling on those who oppose him. A few matters we need to keep in mind when we pray these imprecatory prayers. First of all, and this is really important, this prayer is not an expression of personal revenge. This is not an expression of personal revenge. Rather, it's a prayer to a righteous Lord that he won't let evil go unpunished. That God will vindicate his reputation by punishing evil. God, if God doesn't punish evil, God ceases to be God. It's God's reputation that is at stake here in the punishment of evil. We say, why does God allow people to get away with these things? But God won't. It may not happen in history, but one day he will judge the living and the dead. And the righteous, because he's righteous and just, those people won't get away with it. You sometimes hear stories, don't you, of people who've done terrible crimes and they die, or they commit suicide before they can be punished. And people say, he's escaped judgment. No, he hasn't. No, he hasn't. Because it is appointed to man once to die, and after death, judgment. They don't escape judgment by death. There's a day of judgment. And on that day, in his punishment of evil, God will vindicate his justice. These are not psalms of prayers of personal revenge or to get even. These are prayers that God will vindicate his character. That's not the God that most people out there believe in. It's the God of the Bible, but most people out there worship an idol, not the true God. Also, we need to remember that these prayers come in the form of poems. And poems are different from prose, aren't they? And as a result, they often use vigorous expressions. But the exact fulfillment of these prayers is up to God. The psalmist, even in this sort of vigorous language, saying, it's up to you, God, how you vindicate yourself. Now, also, it's clear that the people who are being prayed against, if you like, are not being cursed over trivial matters. Look at verse 5. They are those who hate Zion. They've contempt for God's people simply because they are God's people. They hate God. They're ruthless and unmerciful in their treatment of Christians. They're trying to rid the place of God's people and so reverse God's covenant. They're standing in the way of God's purposes. They are long past the point of even thinking of repenting and trusting in Jesus. And it's people like that about whom we're not to pray, "The blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord." Instead, we are to pray that they are to be turned back in shame and they might experience God's curse instead of his favour. These are not trivial matters. And there are people in our society who want to rid certainly the public space and even the private space of any vestige of Christianity. These are the people we're talking about. They're implacably against God. And then, let me put it this way. All the French Huguenots wanted was freedom to practice the Reformed faith. But the Catholic 16th century French kings refused them this right. Instead, they persecuted the Huguenots unmercifully and forced many to flee France in order to avoid martyrdom. And according to my uncle, the Crixes once were French Huguenots who had to flee from the persecution of the Catholic kings in the 16th century. I don't know whether that's true or not, but it's a good story. I'll stick to it. Augustine Marlowe, one of the French Huguenot leaders, was one of the French Huguenot leaders. And here's one of his prayers based on Psalm 129. I'm going to read it in a minute. And it shows that the reason why we pray for God to judge these people is not revenge. It's not so that we might have an easy life. But it's so that we might have the space, the freedom to live for Jesus and for his glory. Here's what he prayed. Eternal, and this is the 16th century language. Eternal God, who hast at all times shown forth the great care thou hast for thy church and thy poor servants, assist us with thy favour and grace, in such short sort that we may overthrow all the enterprises of our enemies, that they, being confounded and put back with shame, we may all safely and quietly praise and glorify thy holy name all the days of our life, through Jesus Christ our Lord and only Saviour. Amen. So we pray these things not for our own personal things, we might have an easy life, but we pray them so we might have space to live for Jesus, to worship Jesus, to glorify Jesus and to honour Jesus. And then there's one more matter as well. Even though we might be a bit uneasy about praying these imprecatory psalms for ourselves and our situation, we need to remember our brothers and sisters in Christ in many parts of the world who are being hounded and persecuted unmercifully simply because they want to love Jesus and follow Jesus. And the imprecatory psalms and prayers of the Bible say to us, let's not be sinfully silent when it comes to praying for them. We might feel a bit uneasy about praying it for our situation, but let's not be uneasy. Let's not be silent in praying it for them. Let's do that now. Let's pray. Righteous Lord, you are keeping for us in heaven an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade. And yet you have made it clear to us that your people must go through many tribulations before receiving it. In the light of that, we bring to you our brothers and sisters in Christ in many places like North Korea and Vietnam and Burma and China and parts of Africa and in the Muslim world who are suffering persecution just because they love you and want to live for you. Many of them are greatly oppressed, the object of animosity and hatred and terrible acts of humiliating cruelty. We hardly know what to pray for them because their experience is so alien from ours. But we thank you that you understand what they're going through and how they feel because you were persecuted too. And so you have given us guidance in your word as to how to pray for them. Righteous Lord, you always act in line with your covenant promises. And you have said that those who curse your people will be cursed themselves by you. So may those who hate your people, and in particular those who instigate the persecution against them, be humiliated and shamed themselves. Act on behalf of your people so that their oppressors will not gain victory over them. Free them from the cords of the wicked, bringing deliverance to your people, so that they might have the freedom to worship you and to live for you without fear of oppression. And righteous Lord, give them an understanding of who you are, the living one who was dead but is alive forevermore and has authority over death and hell, so that your persecuted people might be faithful to you even to the point of death. Help them to grasp that for you death was the doorway to resurrection and eternal joy, and that because they are united to you by faith, the same will be true for them. And as they go through the valley of the shadow of death, may they be conscious in a special way that you are with them, watching over them, keeping them and bringing them safely to your eternal kingdom, where there is no more suffering, no more pain and no more oppression. Enable them to rest upon your promise that nothing in all creation, not even death, is able to separate them from your love. Righteous Lord, hear our prayer, because we pray as we always do, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.